Good evening, everybody. Please turn in God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. We want to look in God's Word again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight, beginning in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now we're going to go ahead and talk about the rest of the chapter as well this evening, but we'll just begin with this section that is dealing with the subject of brotherly love. And we saw last week that he spoke about the false and the true kinds of love that the world talks about, that Christians are to be a holy people. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, verse 4 tells us. And that we are to know how to use our bodies and also to know how to maintain our relationships, and especially not to defraud our brother by stealing his wife. That adultery, which is not only tolerated in the world, but also celebrated, is something that is odious to God. And that we are to love our brother by maintaining the sanctity of marriage and not casting lustful eyes on our neighbor's wife, nor trying to entice or seduce someone, nor in fact engaging in any kind of unchastity or impurity, the intimacy that's reserved for marriage alone. And so if we're not in that covenant of marriage that God has established, we are to maintain our purity. This is God's unalterable will, and God is very clear on that, that we are to maintain that purity one toward another. And he finished up that section in verse 8 saying, therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So we have to always remind ourselves, this isn't human opinion. This isn't something that is negotiable, something that changes from changing cultures or changing times, but rather this is the unalterable, immutable Word of God, rooted in the very character of God who is holy. And as he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. The holy life is not a dismal, joyless life. Rather, it is the life more abundantly that the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us. And the world doesn't realize that by taking these blessings that God has created, like intimacy between a man and a woman, taking that outside of marriage, they don't make life better. They don't make it more joyful. They don't make it more satisfying. Rather, they bring hurt. They bring damaged emotions. They bring calloused hearts. They bring all kinds of warped desires and perverse lusts that can dominate human beings. And we see plenty of examples of people in the world who've ruined their careers because they've given themselves over to these things. And sadly, in the church, we see people that have ruined their testimony and brought disrepute on the name of Christ for these kind of things. But having talked about that somewhat negative subject, in verse 9, Paul says, but concerning brotherly love, there's that great word Philadelphia. I wish I could say that the Philadelphia that I live near is a place that exhibits that brotherly love. But it's notorious for the violence that is there. It's notorious for the crime rate and especially the murder rate. Our news is filled with stories of people hurting one another. And really, brotherly love is only attainable through a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where the Lord Jesus has saved someone, brotherly love is naturally exhibited. The same way that we naturally exhibit love toward our natural family members. You don't have to teach a baby to love father or mother. The baby intuitively depends on them completely. And the parents, initially at least in that child's life, the parents are everything. Even into toddler years, we look to our parents. And if mommy or daddy disappear from view, the visage of the little baby changes. They get sad. The little poofy lip comes out, you know? I won't do it for you. But the sad expression comes over the cute little face. And now they're troubled because they can't see mommy or daddy. But let them see mom or dad. They reach out. There's mom or dad. Well, that's how it is in the natural family. And in the spiritual family, when we're born again, we are taught by the Holy Spirit to love God. As 1 John 4 reminds us, we love God because He first loved us. And we wouldn't even know how to love were it not for God's Spirit coming into our hearts and teaching us what real love is. So this brotherly love, this love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, is something that is exhibited in converts as soon as they come to the Lord. You have to really be taught to start to dislike Christians. You have to have some bad experiences. You have to get burned to start forming bad opinions. Baby Christians, people who first come to Christ, they naturally have that desire to be with other Christians, to know other Christians, to take an interest in other Christians. And it was so with these Thessalonian believers that Paul would say, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, taught by God, our phrase, is one word in the original, and it only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's a fairly rare word. But the idea is very common, that the Lord Jesus himself said that by this all men would know we were Christians by our love one toward another. And that 1 John 2, the Holy Spirit through John would tell us that he's not writing to us a new commandment, but one that we've had from the beginning, that we should love one another. That loving our enemies and loving our neighbor as ourselves is not only normal Christianity, but when it comes within the family of God, what we are to exhibit is true brotherly love. And Paul says, I don't really have to write to you about this theme. You're already taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So in all their region, all their part of the Greco-Roman world, people knew about the Thessalonians. They had the reputation for loving the brethren, for loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, for exhibiting that spiritually fraternal type of love one toward another. Now in the second century, a Christian by the name of Tertullian wrote that the unbelievers, the pagans, used to say about the Christians as they observed them going through persecution, and yet they cared for each other and they shared with each other in their hardship. It reminds me of the title of a book that a friend of mine wrote in the 90s about believers in Romania and what they had suffered under Nicolae Ceausescu's despotic regime in the 1970s and 80s. And the title of the book was Joy in Shared Tears. That could describe the first century church and the second century church as well. And Tertullian said that the pagans said about the Christians, behold how they love one another. Behold how they die for one another. Now, is that our attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do we have that tendency, which is our fleshly, natural human tendency, to become introspective and turned in on ourselves? That Martin Luther describes sin as a turning in upon oneself. And that's why Philippians 2, when it describes what the Christian life is, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind was that? Well, the verse before, in verse 4, he says, let each one esteem others better than himself. And H.A. Ironside said, the keynote of the whole passage in Philippians 2 is that last word in verse 4, others. That's what Christ is all about. That the Lord Jesus put others first. As one of our great hymns by Wesley says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself in matchless love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Our Lord demonstrated that divine love, didn't he? When we were most unlovely, he didn't love us because we were naturally lovable. He didn't love us because we were somehow deserving of it or that we merited his salvation. But rather, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Romans 5:8 says. And our Lord demonstrated that love that always put others first. We sometimes sing a little chorus, Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you, and whatever you do, put yourself last and spell joy. That's really a description of how the Lord lived. He considered others, their needs, their advantages, what they needed. He would put that first to the point of dying for us, for the point of bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, to the point of taking on himself our indebtedness. We sing another chorus that says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I did not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. Well, that's who the Lord Jesus is. He's the selfless Savior. He's the one who puts others first. And that's what he did in his saving work. And someone might say, well, Keith, that's fine, but does anybody really live like that? I'm sure they said it to Paul, because Paul went on to say in Philippians 2, well, yes, as a matter of fact, I live that way. Yea, and if I be offered on the sacrifice and service of your faith, he used a word that means to be poured out like a drink offering. If my life is spent to make your life a better, more beautiful sacrifice for God, then that's a good expenditure of my time, of my resources, of my energy, of my years, of my very life itself. That's worthwhile. If it helps you burn brightly for Christ, then I'm satisfied with what my life has produced. A lot of people go to church and they say, well, I don't like this church. Why don't you like the church? Well, it's not meeting my needs, they say. And that's putting it the wrong way around, isn't it? It's not that our needs aren't met, because God is no man's debtor. If we're really looking for what is truly needful in life, we will find we won't lack. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, says Psalm 23:1. But really, we need to go to the local church and say, what are others' needs? And how can God use my gifts and my talents and my resources and my time and my personality and my family? How can God use us to bless others? And that's what brotherly love is all about. It wasn't just Paul. In Philippians 2, he goes on to cite Timothy and he says, I have no one who's like-minded to Timothy who will naturally care for your state, because all men seek their own and not the things which be of Christ. Yes, that's what we are as natural human beings. We think of our own things first. We think of ourselves. But Timothy thought about them. He thought about what the Philippians needed. He thought about how he could help them grow in Christ. And finally, he mentioned Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. He talked about how this man was so committed to serving Paul and so committed to being a good representative of the Philippian church that he would pour himself in God's service, pour himself out so much so that he got sick. And when he was sick, he was only sorry that his being ill worried the folks back home in Philippi. What a selfless person. When I'm sick, I'm saying, why don't people come and bring me chicken soup? Why don't they send me cards? Why don't they come and fix my pillows, you know? Poor me, not Epaphroditus. He said, no, poor Philippi. I'm sorry that the church there is worried about me. I'm sorry that I take any time for them to pray about my needs. I'm interested in their needs. I'm interested in them getting on for Christ. You see, that's brotherly love. That's putting others first. Do we have that attitude? Do we look at our brothers and sisters and say, oh, I miss this brother or sister who can't come out right now. I miss this one who's sick. I miss this one who's traveling. I miss seeing this one. We feel lacking without them. Do I listen to the problems that they're going through? And does that move me to pray for my brother or sister? Does that move me perhaps to go and write them a card or to call them or email or text or whatever way I could reach out to them? The Thessalonians were people that intuitively did that. The love of Christ working in their hearts made them love one another. So how did Paul advise them? In verse 10, he says, indeed, you do so. Excuse me, let me take a drink. He says, you do so to all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, pardon me, that you increase more and more. So the Christian life isn't about discovering certain things that we don't already know to do. Even intuitively, when we're saved, we know to love one another. We know to exhibit this brotherly love. But he says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. In other words, don't sit back and rest on your laurels and say, well, for the last 5 years, I've loved the people in this church. Now it's time for me to sit back and bask in their love for a while. Now it's time for them to do for me. No, he says, you increase more and more. The sky is the limit for our love. We don't want to stop. We don't want to restrict our love. We don't want our hearts to be straightened against one another. We've been excelling at loving one another. Paul says, keep it up. Keep on doing it. Keep on looking for ways to show that love. By love, serve one another, the New Testament says. So we need to increase in this more and more. We can never have too much holiness. We're to increase and abound in that, the first verses of this chapter told us. But it's the same with love. We're to increase and abound in that love. He says, I urge you to increase more and more. Now, he gives them a few practical ways to demonstrate that love, and maybe it's surprising to us. But verse 11, he says, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. You know, these Christians could fall into temptation. They could fall into the temptation, for one thing, of being busybodies, of sort of micromanaging others. And if it's one thing the time of quarantine has shown us during the last year, it's that we can very naturally fall to judge one another. And we think to ourselves, oh, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't do that during this time of quarantine. Or conversely, somebody who says, oh, that person who doesn't go out, you know, they're too restrictive. And it's very easy for people on one side or the other to become judgmental of what someone else is doing and to try to tell somebody else what they ought to do. He says, no, you want to aspire. Be ambitious is really the thought of the word. Be ambitious to lead a quiet life. That the Christians aren't to be the squeaky wheel of society. That we're always complaining and always asking for somebody to do what we want and to take care of us. But we're to mind our own business, take care of our own affairs, and related to that, to work with our own hands. Now, in the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament, a lot of people looked down on manual labor. And they thought, oh, manual labor, that's menial. That's for slaves. That's for servants. We're too good for that kind of thing. Paul says, no, don't look down on that. You remember that he told the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 when he met them at Miletus that with his own hands he had labored. because he didn't want to be chargeable to them. And this is exactly what he says back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you remember, when we might have been burdensome to you as the apostles of Christ, we didn't do it. We didn't demand that you support us, but we worked night and day so we could pay our own way. I could pay for me, Paul says in Acts 20, and for those in my missionary team, those who worked with me. A true missionary isn't coming with his hand out saying, you know, give me the money. No, no. He's saying we were working. Now there's times when believers have to leave off regular employment and just look to the Lord by faith to supply their needs. I fully understand that. And I have lived that way now for over 21 years. So believe me, I understand that concept. But Paul did not think it was retrogression or a step backward or in any way unspiritual to take up his trade of tent making if the need arose. If he was out doing pioneer work, he was not going to ask the world for money. He was not going to beg to the saints even for his own needs. He'd go out and work. Other times, the assemblies would send him a gift, and he could leave off that working and just concentrate on the work of the Lord. But he stresses in Acts 20 to those from Ephesus that he had labored with his own hands, giving them an example how they ought to support the weak. And that's what Christianity is all about. Not looking to others to support you and not saying, why don't these other people take care of me? But to work with your own hands so that you can help others. And what's more, there's a testimony issue, verse 12 says, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So those who are outside, he's talking about unbelievers. You know, there's an inside and an outside. If you are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're inside the door. You have eternal life. You're among God's people. You're part of the universal church. If you're born again, you ought to show the world that by being baptized, by declaring your faith before the world. And you ought to join a local church. You ought to be in fellowship with the local church, sharing with that local church. But the local church has an in and an out. Those in fellowship, they participate in and enjoy the blessings of the local church. But there's also an outside. Being into the privileges, that's good, but there's also responsibilities. And sometimes, unfortunately, people that name the name of Christ have to be put outside of the church under church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 teaches a lot about that. And it's a very solemn thing to be put outside of the church, because outside of the church, that's the realm of the world. That's the realm where the evil one, Satan, holds sway. That's the realm where we can be chastened or disciplined for unrepentant sin. If we're doing something that the church had to put us out of fellowship, like immorality in 1 Corinthians 5, we're put outside. So when he talks about those who are outside, obviously we're talking about those in the world, and the majority of those people are not believers. And he says that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. So in other words, you don't have to look to the government to support you. You don't have to look to people out there in the world to support you. You're working, you're taking care of your business, and you're not a parasite on society. You're not a leech looking for others to take care of you, but you live unto God as a testimony, working for the Lord. And this is how you show your brotherly love, your love toward others, that you're not burdensome toward them, rather that you're productive and you're able to support others. Now, there's no question that the Bible is full in Old and New Testament of examples of weak people. People that either through physical disability or mental disability or age or circumstance are unable to care for themselves. They're unable to meet their own needs. So is the church to care for those people? Most certainly. 1 Timothy 5, for example, gives us a lot of teaching about caring for the widows. James 1, verse 27 tells us that pure religion and undefiled is this: to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So that's our example. But 1 Timothy 5 also says we have to be aware of the difference between a widow who's trying to game the system and just depend on the church to support them financially, someone who could, in other words, remarry and have another means of support or is young enough to go to work, versus someone who's a widow indeed, someone who's not in a position to take care of themselves. Brotherly love would have us reach out with the helping hand in that case. Now, in the few minutes we have remaining, and it doesn't do it justice, but I want to read the last verses and make a few brief comments, but whoever is teaching next week will doubtless want to follow through and do a more in-depth exposition of this section. I'll just kick it off by way of introduction. Verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Now, Christianity is not a check your brain at the door kind of a faith. A lot of people think that faith is believing any old kind of nonsense. It is not. Faith is believing God's revelation. It's believing His Word. It's believing His disclosure of Himself. So God doesn't want us to be ignorant. Rather, He wants us to be in the know. He wants us to give us knowledge. And especially on this vital area of those who had fallen asleep. Now back in John 11, I misspoke, the gospel according to John 11, the Lord Jesus is told that his friend Lazarus was sick. And the Lord Jesus, inexplicably to his disciples and to his friends, he seems to delay on purpose there in John 11. And he says, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." And the disciples respond, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." But the Lord was speaking of the sleep of death. This is the preferred New Testament way to refer to the death of a believer, that it's called sleep. Now, isn't that a lovely thing? Because sleep is a temporary state of affairs. We may think that somebody sleeps all day or sleeps forever, but even teenagers and rock stars have to get up sometime. You know, no one sleeps perpetually. You sleep maybe for a few hours or maybe for many, but eventually you awake. And it's the same thing with physical death for the believer. There is an awakening coming. In fact, the word we use in English for cemetery is derived from this word group in the Greek New Testament, that a cemetery is a sleeping place. It's derived from the verb to sleep, because the believers spoke about the dead in Christ as merely sleeping. They're going to be awakened. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, Christianity is not a religion of constant sorrow. It is all about hope. It is, in other words, the settled expectation of a fact that just hasn't happened yet. Hope is not indefinite to the Christian. It is not mere optimism. It is not saying, "Well, I hope Green Bay wins next week," or "I hope Kansas City wins next week." That is kind of indefinite. It may or may not happen. In each case, there's a 50-50 chance, isn't there? That's math for history majors. But anyway, which I am, so anyway, so you know. But anyway, he says, "I don't want you to be like the people that have no hope, the people that don't know the Lord. They don't know what's coming after this life. They fear death because they don't know what's afterwards. But we have hope." Why do we have hope? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, isn't that wonderful? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." That if a believer dies, their spirit and soul, that intangible part that makes us who we are, that part of us goes to be with the Lord. Intellectually, in our person, we are with the Lord. Our body may be placed in a tomb, or it may be completely destroyed. That won't stop the Lord. The Lord will reconstitute us, because He is the resurrection and the life. He says, "If anyone lives and believes in Him, though we were dead, yet shall he live." Here He says that He's going to bring those who've fallen asleep in Jesus with Him. Those believers that had already died, they weren't going to miss out. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." So this is new truth that they weren't aware of before in verse 15. that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Mr. Darby renders that with an assembling shout. He's going to come down to the air and call us up to meet him in the air. Not only that, with the voice of the archangel. Daniel would talk about the archangel Michael and all the things he would do in the last days. Well, the Lord comes with that assembling shout and the mighty voice of the archangel. And thirdly, the trumpet of God. In Numbers 10, trumpets were used to move Israel around in the Old Testament. That's how the tribes knew when to move and when to stay still. And that trumpet is going to sound and call us up to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Incidentally, that word caught up, when it was translated into Latin, is the word rapto, and it's from which we derive the term the rapture. So we're talking about the rapture of the church here, the Lord coming in the air. Not the day of the Lord that you'll learn about next week in chapter 5. That's about the Lord coming back to earth to judge, coming back to fulfill his promises to Israel, coming back to rule and reign from physical Jerusalem. This is the Lord coming back in the air to catch the church up to himself. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So their dear, beloved fellow believers that had fallen asleep, that had physically died, they hadn't lost out. Their spirits and souls were with the Lord. And when the Lord came, he would raise their bodies first. And he would reunite them. As 1 Corinthians 15 would describe it, the mortal would put on immortality and the corruptible would put on incorruption. And this was the great hope they had and the great hope we still have, that even tonight the Lord could come and catch us up to meet him in the air. We say, even so, come Lord Jesus. We certainly are ready to get out of this sin-cursed earth. We certainly are ready to leave the difficulties of this world. But more than any of that, we are ready to see our Lord face to face. We want to see him. Like the hymn writer said, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. May the Lord fill us with joy as we anticipate that.